Well, I think I've given enough hints now that finally, after a pause, a time of considering the season leading up to crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus, we return to our study of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, we had already begun together considering Gideon, considering the oppression of the Israelites by the Midianites, the most horrible oppression that they had experienced so far, at least with regard to what we have recorded for us. There were other times, of course, that were longer in duration, 20 years, for example. This so far had only been 7 years up until we come to the passage before us this morning, marking the eighth season of invasion. And the Lord calls Gideon, this apparently weak man who the Lord finds beating out wheat in a wine press, calls him to be his reformational leader and gives him his first task, which was to destroy his father's altar to Baal. And now we take up our reading and our consideration at Judges chapter 6, verse 33 through verse 15 of chapter 7, which serves as our text this morning. Hear now God's word. Verse 33, Judges 6. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped into the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And he sounded a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh into the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his house." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pirah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Pirah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do return again to our consideration of God's word found in the book of Judges and also the events of Gideon, as we do so, we need to be reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And you see, congregation, it may be hard for us to comprehend this, what Paul says, because this battle is fought in the here and now. It is fought throughout history. It is fought on battlefields of this earth. It's fought with flesh and blood between believers and unbelievers, culminating in the cross of Jesus. Though as we return to this, we also, with Israel, we must also confess that we sometimes tend to forget whose side we are to be on. We sometimes tend to forget who truly fights for us. We sometimes tend to forget what God is doing. And that's a good reminder for us this morning, too, that even as we make our way through Scripture, it doesn't matter if we begin with Adam and Eve or whether it's Abraham or Moses or Gideon or David or Samson, the question is always the same, what is God doing here? With the book of Judges, we remember the cycles. We remember, as we began with, we remember the downward spiral, Israel's apostasy, falling away from the true God and embracing idolatry, and then God ordaining for them to be oppressed, and in fact bringing the oppression against them by some foreign army, and then Israel crying out, repenting and crying out for help, and the Lord sending a deliverer. And again, more specifically, with the events of Gideon, again, Baal worship. Baal worship, really in a horrible fashion, because even Gideon's own father among Israel, there was an altar to Baal. And therefore, the horrible oppression that God ordained against them, as we mentioned a moment ago, from the Midianites. And then they do cry out for help, and God calls Gideon to lead the Reformation at this time in history. And we were reminded that reform begins with worship, reforming worship. It begins at home. Again, as Gideon was called to destroy his very own father's altar to Baal. Because the truth is, the question, especially with regard to this event with Israel and the Midianites and their allies, the true question was this, not who is going to live off the land, Israel or Midian. May seem like that's the true question. But the real question is who will be God? Who is God? Whom do you serve? In whom do you place your trust and find your strength? And all of this, no matter what. At this time in history, beloved, the spiritual battle was played out through these physical nations of Israel and Midian, in which God demonstrates clearly the answers to these questions. And also, we cannot help, as we consider this portion of God's Word and this time in the history of God's people, we cannot help but to see the visible church and even individual believers still today. And we cannot help but to hear the echoing throughout of what the Lord says to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Remember, Paul has been struck with a thorn. Three times he asked for the Lord to remove that thorn, and now we have the answer. But he, that is God, the Lord, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." As if he is saying, then in Christ I am strong. My strength is sufficient for you. That's the echo we hear throughout. Now you remember that in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 11, the heroes of faith, that Gideon is included there among the number of those recorded as heroes of faith. And we see here now in this portion of the Word of God how God builds Gideon's faith, how he strengthens that faith, preparing Gideon for the Lord's battle. First of all, assuring him. Assuring him. Assuring him with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's clear, isn't it, that the time of year had come once again for Israel's invasion, for Israel to be invaded by the Midianites and their allies. So obviously, the Midianites would come in year after year, and they would wipe Israel out of their crops and their livestock and all those things, and then they would go home, or maybe they would go somewhere else for a season because there was nothing left to take. But Israel was able to scrounge up whatever they could and to plant some seed and again grow a crop. So it was time for that invasion, just as 7 years in a row before. And it was no small number. No small number. In verse 12, we read, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but if we look over to Judges chapter 8, verse 10, we are told how many men were a part of the Midianites and their allies, because there in that verse, we read, long after Israel pursued, long after the 300 and their torches and trumpets and so forth that we know about, and the pursuit, only 15,000 men were left. 120,000 were killed. 135,000. Indeed, like locusts. On other years of the invasion, of course, when the invasion happened, it would cause the Israelites to head for the hills, to hide, to run scared. This time it's a little bit different. They did not, at least not all of them, did not run for their lives, but this time it was a call for Israel's. It was a time for Israel's call to arms. Verse 34 of chapter 6, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him." And then, of course, those from other tribes that are listed there as well. Now, literally, what it says is the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. The Spirit, if you will, put on Gideon. Very simply, the Holy Spirit took up residency in Gideon, as he does in all believers, and began to move him. Began to move him and began to give him courage. Again, as our passage says, Gideon was given the new name Jerubbaal. Remember, that means let Baal contend with him. But Baal, after Gideon knocked down the altar and after he burned it up on the altar to the Lord, Baal had not contended with Gideon. Baal had not taken revenge against Gideon. And now we see that Gideon's own family, his own townspeople, those who had wanted to put him to death because he was some sort of a sacrilegious delinquent when he wiped out Baal's altar, now they follow him. They recognize him, obviously, as some sort of a leader. And with the others who were assembled, we know from our passage, they assemble a 32,000-man army. 135,000 versus 32,000. Now, 32,000 really is pretty respectable, but boys and girls, that's 4-1. That means one Israelite, as it were, must fight against four of the enemy. Now, that's not great. I don't think any one of us would go out and intentionally try to take on four others. But remember what the Lord said in Judges 6, verse 16, and the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." I will be with you. Not great odds, but the Lord said he would be with them. Yet no doubt, beloved, Gideon knew the size of the Midianite army that he was contending with. With whatever practices they had that time for scoping out the enemy, doing some surveillance, he knew the size of the Midianite army that he was contending with, that it was huge compared to his 32,000. And it's one thing, you see, to engage and challenge a false god, which you know can't do anything. It's dead. It has no power. But it's quite another to face an uncountable army of enemies that's really real, that you can see, that you could touch. And we understand this, don't we? Because so often, beloved, we have all kinds of courage. For example, if we decide we need to challenge or admonish someone by way of a letter or by email or social media, but not face to face. We have all kinds of courage then. Or we have all kinds of courage spiritually in here, inside these four walls, surrounded by those who with us confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy in here to take a stand for Jesus Christ, yet when we face persecution out there, it becomes a lot more difficult, and we need to be assured of God's presence. We need to be strengthened in our faith. One commentator says, and there's a slogan that he starts out with, "God says it, I believe it, that settles it." And he says, that may be snazzy bumper sticker theology, but it doesn't always neatly cover the struggles of believing experience and how we can say amen to that. It's probably more accurate to say, God says it, that settles it, but I don't often believe it, or I have a hard time believing it. As believers, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight, yet that can be so very hard because what we see is so very real. God prepares Gideon by assuring him with the presence of the Holy Spirit and then also with a sign, the fleece test. We know this test well. Really, two tests involving the fleece. The first one, as we read, was he asked God to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And that happens. Now, most likely, Gideon asks for the second because he knew as well that with the abundance of dew, fleece attracts even the smallest amount of moisture. So it is conceivable, it is possible that the fleece could be damp and the ground could be dry through the normal forces of nature. Boys and girls, like grass and concrete. This morning when I was walking back home after spending some time here, I noticed that the grass was full of dew, but the concrete, the driveway was completely dry. The threshing floor on which the fleece was probably very, very hard-packed dirt. It was hard, probably a lot like concrete, the same sort of thing between concrete and grass. So it's possible, you see. But it should have been enough, because the text tells us that he wrung a bowl full of water out of it. There was an abundance. It was the amount that he wrung out was abnormal. Well, the second test, he asked that God would keep the ground wet and the fleece dry. And God did it. Now, there are some who say that by asking for the test, the first test, and then especially the second test, that Gideon's faith was lacking. It was weakness of faith. I don't personally agree with that. I agree with those who say he was hesitant, but not unbelieving. That it was not an absence of faith on Gideon's part, but it was what we may call the caution of faith. Notice, just like with Abraham, when Abraham was bargaining with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, for 50 righteous, would you spare it, down to 10. God was patient with Abraham. He was patient with Gideon. And notice, too, that unlike Moses, Gideon was not trying to get out of his call. Moses finally said, "Lord, can't you just please send someone else?" And we're told there that God, at that point, became angry with Moses. God never gets angry with Gideon. Gideon was called to a tremendous task. He had already confessed his own weakness and inadequacy. And let's be honest, the seven-year history of the Midianite invasion was certainly against what he was being called to do. He requested certainty. His was a request of certainty that the Lord would be with him, as he said. And the fleece test, beloved, was indeed a confirmation that the covenant God is the sovereign Lord of all. Think about it this way. No doubt Gideon was taught by his father, again, who had an altar to Baal. No doubt Gideon was taught by his father that Baal was the controlling force of nature, that Baal was in charge of all these things around us. But through this very sign, which went against the ordinary forces of nature, especially that second one, didn't it? God revealed that he, not Baal, is the creator. That he, not Baal, controls nature. And that it would be by his power alone, not Baal's, that the battle would be won. Beloved, when it comes to this portion of the Word of God, there is indeed a danger here for us. There's to be comfort as well, but first of all, the danger here is that we would use this fleece test of Gideon, which is to remain here in the context of the Word of God, and use it for justification for our own fleece tests, for putting out our own fleeces, whatever they might be. We need to remember that in that day, in that time, in the history of the world and God's people, that God communicated with his people then by way of signs and wonders or directly through the prophets. Fast forward again to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially that last week when the Jews demanded a sign of Jesus. They demanded it in unbelief, and they wouldn't have been satisfied even if he did give them a sign at that moment. He says the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. He points them backward, which then points forward to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Jews demanded a sign in unbelief. They weren't given it. Gideon requests a sign in faith, and he is given it. If you will save Israel by my hand. You see, beloved, Gideon's sign was asking God to confirm what he had already said he would do. Similar to the man who came to Jesus for the healing of his son, I believe it was. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." His request was requesting a confirmation for what God had already said. But our fleeces are so often for selfish purposes. We use them like a magic eight ball for something we want. "Well, I must be meant to buy that new car. My credit was approved." So we use that approval of the credit, you see, as a fleece that it must be okay. "Well, God is the one who has given me my talents and abilities in whatever area of life, and you know, my greatest opportunity to use them for His glory is on Sunday. So certainly I must have to use them, therefore. He gave them to me." We must be intended to move because everything's gone so smoothly. All the doors have opened in amazing ways. It's not to say that some of these things aren't in God's plan. But you see, beloved, we try to manipulate God into somehow showing us what we should or that we should not do something. Or what about the fleece of feelings? "Oh, I just feel so right about it. It must be the right thing to do because I feel that way." We tend to forget, beloved, that our feelings are sinful too. Our feelings can be sinful. And if we rely on our feelings, guess what? We're always going to get the answer that we want. But the truth is, our fleeces, whatever they might be, often contradict Scripture, or we fail to judge our fleeces, to judge our feelings, or to judge whatever according to Scripture. Indeed, God uses means to be sure. He might use those who encourage us or whatever the case might be, but our fleece is none other than the Word of God, the Bible. The answers are there if we just take the time to look. Should I date this person? What does the Bible say? That's an easy one, isn't it? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you know what? We have to apply that a little bit further too, because even those who do not agree with the same theological position, there will be problems or a whole lot of compromise somewhere. Well, I wonder if I should conduct my business this way, use cheaper material instead of what the customer is expecting. What does the Bible say? You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Of course, it's easy, isn't it, to apply the Ten Commandments. Well, I wonder if I meant to take this job promotion, which is going to cause me to move my family to some obscure place. Well, is there a true church? Is there an appropriate school? Because the Bible makes it clear that our spiritual life comes first, and everything must answer to that. Again, not all the questions that we have in life are answered directly by the Word of God. We are to apply it. We are to use good and necessary inference. But even when our faith is tested by sickness or death or troubles that would cause us to question if God is for us, with His Word, beloved, God removes our eyes from ourselves, and He confirms our faith with the greatness and the goodwill of our Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation, and that nothing will be able to snatch us out of his hand. Again, beloved, that second fleece, again, well, it was very much contrary to sight. It was contrary to expectation. That's the cross, isn't it? That's the cross. It's contrary to sight. It's contrary to expectation. Jesus Christ has already proved that God will do what He said He will do, and He confirms it to our eyes through the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Again, as God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, with His Word, He assures us that we are His, that He is with us. See, God has given to us His Word, but we too, as believers, we humble ourselves before Him. We come to Him in prayer. We come to Him in prayer, and we are called to ask Him for a confirmation. Father, I'm going through this difficult time. Please, please bless me with peace, with confidence, with contentment, whatever it is. We bring our needs to God. We ask. We know what the Bible says, and He still says, bring your needs before me. Well, secondly, then, weakening him. Gideon is prepared for the Lord's battle by the Lord weakening him. Well, that's an amazing contradiction, isn't it? Notice the process. God gives him assurance through the tests, but then God turns around and strips him of whatever military strength he had, whatever resources he had. He strips him of that which we tend to put our confidence in. Indeed, the Holy Spirit assured Gideon that God would deliver them. But then He also demonstrates that God is going to do it God's way, which sometimes we have a hard time with, don't we? We could say that this is God's strategy of weakness. Again, boys and girls, 32,000 soldiers of Israel, 135,000 of the Midianites and their allies, four to one. Now, what would we do? What would we tell Gideon? If we were his chief advisor, what would we tell him? We'd say, get back on that horn. Keep tooting that horn until you have enough men. But God says, too many. Those who are afraid, send them home. What? Well, you see, that was the law. That's what God had prescribed already back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 in a section there with regard to warfare. For example, someone who had just gotten married was given time off if they had planted a vineyard but hadn't yet been able to enjoy the fruit or the wine from it. They were exempt. And the very last exemption is this in verse 8, "And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." Again, similar to the quote that I used a little bit ago, another commentator says, "It was easy to respond to the trumpet call when the enemy could not be seen. But now it was time to act." Maybe for us to look at it a little bit differently, sometimes we get all excited about doing some sort of kingdom work. For example, sometimes we're moved by a missionary presentation. We make all kinds of verbal commitments, but then we lose interest because our own lives and our own busyness gets in the way, or we begin to realize that it's going to take more time and more money and more commitment that I'm willing to give. Those who are afraid were to leave, otherwise they would bring down the morale of the others. They would weaken the whole bunch, and we can understand that as well. Beloved, I firmly believe that sometimes God strengthens a visible church by making her visibly smaller. That He strengthens a body in the faith by making her physically smaller. Now, boys and girls, with regard to this, imagine this. You know, these 32,000, they're lined up shoulder to shoulder, touching shoulder to shoulder, and Gideon says, "Okay, if you're afraid, go home," and they start peeling off. And all of a sudden, if you're one of those who stays standing there, the two on this side are gone, the two on this side are gone. All of a sudden, you've got this massive dotted line of bodies, gaps all over the place. Two-thirds leave, over two-thirds leave. There's only 10,000 left. Now it's 14 to 1. One Israelite against 14 of the enemy. 4 to 1 was bad enough. This is simply impossible. Yet guess what? God's not done. The drink test. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 7, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his house.'" Now, we're not going to take the time this morning, because it's not needful, to analyze the two different ways of drinking. With regard to even the fleece test, you can read the commentators. You can read all the spiritualizing and the allegorizing that takes place. For example, well, the dew, that points to God's favor. The dryness points to a lack of God's favor. And even here, with regard to the way they drink, certainly the 300, they were the ones who showed more virtue. They were the ones who drank in such a way they kept their hand on their weapon. They were ready for the attack. The others, they fell flat on their face. They stuck their face in the water. There's absolutely no hint that there was more virtue in one way over the other. Very simply, beloved, this was God's way of reducing the army. The 300 men who remained were not a sign of Israel's strength, as if these were the great and the mighty warriors, the only ones that were needed. But these 300 were a sign of Israel's weakness. And guess what, boys and girls? Now it's 450 to 1. I don't know how many people are here. I don't know how many people this auditorium holds. Probably pretty close to 450. So imagine that. One against this building full. Well, the purpose is not hard to find. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" The object, very simply, was to reduce Gideon's army not to a particular kind of soldier, but to a particular number. The 300, again, was not meant to be an elite group, but it was meant to be a group so inadequate, so utterly ridiculous, that when the battle was won, there was only one reason. Clearly, the Lord wins, not Israel. Again, as we think about the church and as we think about believers, even ourselves, sometimes we tend to think so highly of ourselves, even for believing. Even for believing. Pat me on the back. I'm a believer. Yeah, but don't forget, faith is a gift of God. We didn't conjure it up ourselves. And as well, all that we do, with regard to all that we do, certainly God must be pleased with us. Certainly He needs us. The tendency of God's people often, or at least those who profess to be God's people, is to glorify themselves and to trust in their own methods and to take credit and to put confidence in their numbers. Look, we're a mega congregation. We must be doing something right. Oh, how pleased God must be with us. We are who we are as Cornerstone, not because of us, not because of anything, any work we have done. God uses His people here throughout the years, but we are who we are, and we continue, we persevere, we are preserved by the hand of God. It's so easy to put our confidence in our numbers. It's so easy to put our confidence in our giving or anything that we are doing for the kingdom, and at the very same time to forget our own dependence on God, on His mercy, and on His kindness. Again, to Paul, God said, I'm not going to remove the thorn. I'm not going to remove the thorn. That thorn was to be a constant reminder of his need for and his dependence on God, and not God's need for and dependence on Paul. And the same is true with you and me. We confess that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, life, death, body, soul. And the second question, you remember, what three things must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And it doesn't begin, how great I have been. It begins, how great my sin and misery are. We need that constant reminder, beloved, that even if we do all that God commands us, we are still unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. At times, we need to be reduced to helplessness so that we recognize that our deliverance is only because of God's power and mercy through Jesus Christ. And again, the foolishness and the inadequacy to the world of the cross of Jesus. Someone has said with regard to chapter 7, verse 2, where the Lord says, there are too many for me, lest they should boast. Someone says, it tells us certain that there is certain deviousness in God's people, a tendency to steal God's praise. It teaches us sometimes He cannot trust us with His work unless we realize how inadequate we are to do it. Indeed, it's a hard lesson for us in our pride at times to learn that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us for Himself. He doesn't need us for His work. He didn't need to save us. It's a hard lesson for us to learn that we are not to put our confidence in ourselves. We're not to put our confidence in the size of our church or in the number of programs, but our confidence is to be in Him alone, that salvation is His work, and that He gathers, that He grows His church and His people His way through the gospel. Indeed, we are to rejoice that He even bothers to save us and to use us. Well, after weakening him, then thirdly, God encourages him. He assures him. He weakens Gideon. And then he encourages Gideon. And notice the messenger of encouragement was the enemy. It was the comrade of the dreamer. You see, beloved, God knew that Gideon was afraid. I mean, who of us wouldn't be? 300 versus 135,000. Verse 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." And indeed, the cake of barley bread obviously represents Israel, maybe because they were farmers, and of course the Midianites were told, but the Midianites were nomads, tent people. But notice the echo that we find here, the wording, verse 7. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand.'" And then verse 14, "And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" The echo of the hand and what God was doing. Gideon hears from the enemy of a repeat of what the Lord had said to him. And the message was clear: it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Even though the battle had not even yet begun, it was a done deal. And notice Gideon's response, verse 15. "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.'" He worshipped, and then he went out and preached the good news. Again, the Lord said to Paul, in essence, "You know, you don't need that thorn removed. What you need is my grace. And that, Paul, I will give you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "When I am weak, then in Christ I am strong." Israel needed to be reminded and taught once again that her help was in the name of the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. They needed to be reminded and taught once again that it's only by His might and His power that they would be saved, that it is His mighty hand and outstretched arm that delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, from the land of slavery, and would do so again. And beloved, praise be to God that He still knows the fears of His people. He still knows how scared we can be and become in the midst of various circumstances of this life, because the threat of the enemy, the unbelieving world, is clearly evident all around us. And sometimes it takes just the least little thing to cause us to slip up. Peter and the servant girl at the trial of Jesus. The threat of the enemy, beloved, is all around us. It is seen, it is heard more and more, and not just in those spectacular, not in a good way, but spectacular ways like ISIS or terrorist attacks that are coming on a weekly basis. But even more and more, the blatant disobedience of our society, for example, that murder only counts as murder when it's outside the womb. Or animals are given the status of humans in our day. Or God made a mistake with me. He made me the wrong gender. And we can go on and on and on. It's all around us. And left to ourselves, we can't stand. We would cave in under pressure. We compromise. But the same is true with those details of life that we struggle with personally. When it comes to the hardships and the crises of life that would consume us, like sickness and weakness and financial distress, or again, you name it. These things, you know, all seem to contradict the peace and the safety that is promised to you and me in Christ Jesus. That was Asaph's problem in Psalm 73. I just don't get it. The wicked are living wickedly more and more, but they're prospering, they're healthy, they're wealthy. Their wealth is growing, and have I been striving to live righteously for nothing? It all seems to contradict the peace and the safety that is promised in Christ Jesus, and we need signs, don't we? We need signs of God's presence and God's favor. And he deals with us as a heavenly Father who knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, as Psalm 103 says. He draws us back to his word. He draws us back to a reminder of the incarnate word, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, who reigns, because of whom he does not deal with us as our sins deserve, because he did with Jesus. Sometimes, beloved, that's the only sign that you and I are going to get, to lift our eyes once again to our Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in him. But in him, beloved, we have such great assurance that we know well from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Indeed, beloved, he humbles us. He humbles us with our own weakness and our own inadequacy in ourselves. But he also encourages us. He encourages us that we are more than conquerors through Christ, that nothing shall be able to separate us from his love, and therefore he gives us courage, maybe little by little, maybe not all at once, but he gives us courage to face the wicked, to stand up for him, whether at school or at home or at work or wherever. And he encourages us that his word will accomplish his purpose in this world and in our lives, and therefore we can preach it with confidence. He encourages us, beloved, that it's all done. You see, because Jesus Christ is victorious, those who are not for him are against him. And apart from turning to him in repentance and faith, it will only be an eternally destructive end for them. But for those who by the grace of God humble themselves before him and trust in Christ alone, not in themselves, they are victorious. How we know that the battle still rages now in this world, and we can see it, but the ultimate victory is won, and all of those who are in Christ Jesus by faith will be delivered safely to eternal glory. And that's why we can sing, as we're going to in just a moment, in 449. You can turn there now if you'd like, 449 in the Trinity Hymnal. Beautiful words. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Stanza 3, we go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Let's pray together.